All right, we're back in Song of Solomon. I'm going to touch on some general aspects and themes of it today, as well as look a little further in our text. It still has been, this particular little book, a greater challenge expositionally. To try to make sure to bring something profitable and right out of it. The first section, and I'm dividing the sections up by that phrase that's used in chapter 2 and verse 7, where he says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please." Which has something to do with the power, efficacy of love, and how it has to be handled carefully. That phrase is repeated, I think, 4 times in the book, and I think that kind of, for me and for some others, divides the book up into sections. So I'm not sure if I've obeyed that or not, if I've entered into this too quickly. So with the exposition, it makes you wonder. But I'll start with a quote by Philip Ryken. He wrote a little book on it. And then his book, really, one of his books is Song of Songs that he uses, is Ian Duguid, however in the world you say his last name. I forgot to Google it today. Which, after all my studies and looking at so many different authors, I've really come to like his approach. I feel like it's really balanced. But Ryken says, talking about love again in general, the theme of the book, the whole idea of the book dealing with love in a human relationship, but then ultimately with God. "We are so unfaithful, but God loves us with an everlasting love," which would mean a time continuing in both directions, both past and future. "And therefore he continues his faithfulness to us. Jesus Christ is the loving groom who takes us into his loving arms and says, 'I love you always, forever.' This undeserved romance is the ultimate reality. Even after everything we have done wrong, we are still betrothed to the Son of God." I appreciate what he said there. It's a covenant relationship. It's a covenant relationship which God himself chose to plan, initiate, and carry out. It has nothing to do with our viability as a proper bride for him. It has nothing to do with anything in us that would move him to want any of us. And it's all very encouraging, even as we think about it on the human level as well. Because on the human level, we are to imitate God. Both men and women are to imitate God. But thinking about it as a man and a bride, you know, I have made a commitment to my wife. And it does not matter, it should not matter to the husband, regardless of how the wife responds to his overtures of love or his service of love, whatever it is. It should not matter to that. I mean, it matters to us, but it doesn't change our commitment to this relationship, because it's a covenant relationship like God's. And it's encouraging because God, of the way God does love us. Because then when we think about how God loves us and we're supposed to love our wives like that, that can get us discouraged. How badly we do that. But even as badly as we do that, he still doesn't give up on us who are supposed to be imitating him. But the whole idea of this covenant love is such a beautiful, refreshing, comforting, restful thing. Because all the rest of the world is working to please their gods, and it's ineffectual, I've tried it, doesn't work. And in this Christianity of grace, there is a true peace and resting place because we have an eternal bridegroom who has chosen us. So he finishes up this quote. He says, "So we should love accordingly, pursuing spiritual chastity as we wait in hope for the return of our beloved bridegroom." So we wait for him. So we'll read a little bit of the song again. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee." Some attribute that, because it's in the plural, they attribute it to like the daughters of Jerusalem. There's different titles given to it. Some also say that it could be her speaking in behalf of the daughters of Jerusalem or the crowd that's there, but it's in the plural. "We will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, you daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar and as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me and my mother's children were angry with me and they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loves, where you feed, where you make your flock to rest at noon. Why should I be as one that turns aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver." Our culture, and I was reading through and kind of musing on Ian's book today, and so these thoughts, some are quotes, some are just me thinking through what he was saying. He's talking about the present modern day culture celebrates sex just as sex, like it's just a separate thing over here, this own little entity over here, devoid of necessarily any kind of boundaries whatsoever, without commitments, or maybe with them, without norms, or maybe with them, between any two human beings or other things. But sex becomes divorced from God's creative intent of one man and one woman till death do us part, and his intent to populate the world, his intent to fulfill the picture of God and his people, the intent to bring us an opportunity of service to another, to his intent to protect us from ourselves and our lack of self-discipline and protect the human race from disintegrating, because that's what happens when these things are thrown to the wind. Ian writes, "It glorifies as the ideal human relationship," talking about the book now, another general statement. It glorifies as the ideal human relationship, a single-hearted, lifelong, devoted, and exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. You can focus on whatever you want in the book, but that is the norm given to us in this book. And it focuses on the glory of God's creative purpose. God's creative purpose. Ian writes, he discusses the fact that in the garden, Satan emphasized what you can't do. And what Ian is trying to emphasize to us is that when we approach immorality, we often approach it in that way. just, this is what you can't do. But what Satan avoided in the garden was the idea of God has said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. See, God had provided all this blessing and all this joy and contentment and nourishment and all the good things with just this one test. And he writes, the church has often done the same things with the sexual relation. We have focused on all the ways in which the Bible tells us not to have sex, even adding some extra regulations of our own. The early and medieval church glorified virginity and celibacy as higher spiritual states than marriage, which they did. And not just the Catholic Church, some that we would call our friends did that too. Yet when the woman in the song dreams of her boyfriend, she doesn't imagine them sharing an inductive Bible study and praying together. Got a little tongue-in-cheek stuff going on there. But thinks about his kisses and his caresses. It is precisely this desire that her community celebrates and rejoices in. Such thoughts are not aberrant and dirty, but good and right. Sex is not merely permissible under the proper circumstances. It is wonderful and a glorious gift in the context for which God designed it, which is within marriage. It is therefore good and right for us to long for it. After all, God himself crafted all the relevant body parts, the various biochemical reactions that make sex such fun. We should celebrate and rejoice in that fact. Even when our desires for sex are unable to be satisfied or are disordered in their object, the desire itself is something God made good. And he's right. He's right about that. So he says, here's this beautiful picture that God gives to us. And gives this picture of Christ and his church and the perfect bridegroom. And he says, what use is a beautiful picture of wholeness when we are also broken? Isn't that like rubbing salt into the wounds or seeing a mirage of cool, refreshing water in a dry and thirsty desert? It might be if the Song of Songs were all that we had in the Bible, but the song echoes the melody of a deeper, richer song, a song about a true and faithful lover who's not like Solomon with a massive harem of disposable women, but rather one who loves and gives himself for his bride. So, right. The scripture gives us it. It's running in the background. In the background is running this theme of God and his church and the perfect bridegroom toward his church for us to have back here running while we're reading the book. And he says, this is how the song speaks to us today, whether we're looking for love, in love, out of love, forsaken, disillusioned by love, or just totally confused about the whole subject. Our desire to love and be loved by a human being is at its core simply a reflection of our desperate need to love and be loved by the God who made us for himself. As Augustine famously put it, you have made our hearts for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find repose in you. Great section. Great section. So, said we should be, that is the ultimate love that has to be fulfilled. And it's best that that one be fulfilled before we start looking for a human one. That is, that we are comfortable with our identity with Jesus Christ before we decide to make a lifelong commitment to another sinful human being. So he says, the Christians, you know, we're looking for the day, and we are, unless you're a hyper-preterist, we're looking for the day when Christ comes to sweep us off our feet and to take us to the mansions above, or to the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and where all is joy and happiness. There is a happily ever after for the Christian. Why in literature are there so many happily ever afters? Because it's in the soul of us to to want that and to desire that and look for that. And then he goes to the other part. He's very balanced in the way he works out everything. He says, yet it works the other way around. The intensity of the heavenly love with which Christ has loved us relativizes all of our earthly desires. Jesus loved perfectly as a human being without ever being married. Correct. Or enjoying the kind of intimacy and sexual pleasure our hearts and bodies so easily feel they cannot live well without. And that's a good warning to our society and some of our Christian ministers as well, who don't emphasize that enough, that Jesus Christ was fully satisfied with the relationship he had with his Father. This means that if God's perfect plan for us does not involve sex and marriage, which always go together in God's plan, we are not somehow less than human or doomed to live unfulfilled or unsatisfied lives. Equally, if we have failed in our sexual or marital history, what counts far more than our record of unfaithfulness is the faithfulness that our Heavenly Father has shown to us perfectly. So, yes, we are made for love. We are made for God's love first, and we really got to have our hearts settled with the Lord. We need to just be able to be at peace with God, be in love with the Lord, and then we can take on some of the other difficult things of this earth. So we don't fall into love as much as we grow into love. We grow into love because love is a relationship. That's what it is. We may fall into love, and it may be not really love. It may be many things. It may end up being love. But the fact is that love has to grow. It's a relationship. Now, back to the text. We have looked at her affection that she desired for her lover, the kisses of his mouth, and then that their relationship of love transcends the relationship of God has given to us with his creative elements on the earth, better than wine, because the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is like an ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins do love thee. So that we talked all about the character of Christ and the character of our lover, that is to be. That is a huge part of what love is. Draw me, she says, draw me, and we will run after thee. Draw me, and we will run after thee. So her desire is to be drawn by the Lord. Theologically, as Calvinists, we say that Christ has to draw us. He is the one who draws us to himself. He is the one who initiates. We see him as the male figure initiating upon the bride, going after the bride, drawing the bride. We see this within the heart of the bride here, the Shulamite, where she knows that that is the proper order of things. And so she says to him, draw me, draw me. Good prayer for us with the Lord. Draw me, Lord. Draw me to yourself. Draw me into this proper relationship of love with you. My heart may want to go after other things. Draw me to yourself, because I know that you are the highest good. Draw me. We will run after thee, the chorus says. We will run after thee. So, within this whole song, of course, there's always this chorus going on and these friends of hers in which they are affirming this relationship and affirming the joy of this relationship, and that's a good thing. We should have such friends, and the church should be such a friend in these relationships. You know, I had a bunch of uncles that all of them were unconverted, and, you know, when I was about to be married the first time around, and, you know, their advice, of course, was very pretty poor. And it was always like, oh, you better enjoy these last days. You're about to go into bondage, you know, and on and on and on they go with that kind of thing. Well, thankfully, within the context of the song, we always see the chorus encouraging her in this relationship and encouraging her toward this joy that she feels concerning her bridegroom. And she says, the king has brought me into his chambers. So that was, and it's been a little while since we spoke of it, but it, and I can't remember how much we worked on it, but it is that sense of intimacy, that sense of the king has brought me into his confidence. That intimacy is not just a sexual intimacy, that's a final expression of it, but it's into his confidence because I'm in his chamber. And now I have his attention, and he is showing me attention, and he is focusing upon me. And we certainly have that with the Lord far better than we attend upon him. And in his book, too, there's a section in here in which he talks about the fact that he's a pastor, and he ought to be able to say that I've always loved the Lord, and I'm always talking about the Lord, and I'm always in love with the Lord. And he's like, no, actually, you know, the Lord has to bring me back and to even talk about him sometimes or think about him. I get all involved with the world, what's going on in the world. But she is delighted in the fact that he has brought her into his confidence. And that is what a real marriage relationship is. It is the fact that you've found another human being that you feel comfortable enough to be in each other's confidence, to have that sort of what Sproul calls nakedness with each other, vulnerability with each other, that you know that the relationship is not going to, it's not that I'm going to reveal something to you and now you're going to despise me. Christ knows everything about us, of course, and he loves us in the midst of knowing way too much about us. So that's a good thing for married couples to remember as well. Because sometimes in married relationships, things are revealed later on in the relationship because there's a lot of fears still, whether it's a young couple coming together or whoever it is, there's always fears of our past and things that we've done that are dark. We don't really care for anybody to know, and sometimes nobody needs to know. And it's just between us and God, but at times circumstance demand that they come forward and are spoken of, and there's that fear that I'm going to be rejected at this point. And so as we look at and think about how God deals and treats us in the midst of knowing everything, how we ought to be able to take each other in our confidence. And our wife, our husband, should be the one person that can feel comfortable in telling us anything. Has to be that way. If it's not that way, that's what may drive a wedge. And they may go to somebody else for the confidence because they feel they don't have that opportunity because the person is going to respond poorly. So Christians have a great advantage here because we can respond in grace. You know, what does the world do? Well, the world does many different things. But we have grace, and so we can work through any of the darkness that is revealed at any time. So we will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine, the upright love thee. They are in full concert with her in this, and this is a great joy to be around the saints, to be around the Christians who see a married couple coming together, and their hearts are happy and rejoicing when it's two who know the Lord and are able to have that kind of confidence in each other and intimacy with each other. Now, in the next section, in which she begins in verse 5, she says, I am black, but lovely, comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar and the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. So when she says I am black, this darkness, the dark is not ethnic as much as it's social is what it is. It can't be just ethnic because she's attributing this swarthy or darker complexion to being out in the sun. So it has to do with the fact that she was made to be in the fields. And you know that when you're in the fields, you get a complexion change in the fields. And there are other things she says. So we see in this, we see, first of all, a feeling of inadequacy that she has. We see the daughters of Jerusalem are mentioned in that she feels eyes upon her, okay? And people are insecure. Men are insecure. Women are insecure. Women can be very insecure about their appearance, about their bodies, about various things. She shows some of this insecurity. But she says, I'm black, but comely, but lovely, but lovely. She's not completely insecure. Other things are dark too, useful things like the tents of Kedar, where they would tan the skins that they would dwell in. Dark but beautiful, such as the curtains of Solomon. I am sure that that was the finest material found in the land that made up his curtains. The poor of the people would work in the fields, and the rich could stay inside and stay a lighter complexion. They would stay a lighter complexion because they didn't work the fields. And as we know, throughout history, there's various popular notions of beauty that have been in different cultures and time periods. Much of it's cultural bias. You know, today, women now will pay good money so they can get swarthy, so they can get a tan. They'll go to tanning beds and what all, because part of the culture said this is what beauty looks like. So, you know, I was thinking in some cultures, and in probably the Hebrew culture more, a beautiful woman was a woman of substance. She didn't look like what Hollywood says is a beautiful woman today, is someone who looks like they just came out of a concentration camp. The models that go down the thing look like they're anorexic and gothic as well at times. Adam Clark writes that though this is true of many Asiatic women, they are exquisitely beautiful. Many of the Egyptian women are fine. It's because some people believe that this is talking about an Egyptian princess, so they mention that as well. But she is self-aware. We are self-aware. We can be too self-aware of ourselves. We can be not enough self-aware of ourselves. We can go in both ditches. If we're too self-aware of all of our appearance and those kinds of things, we will fret the outward appearance too much and consume our time and energy on that which is secondary. We might even become vain in our attempt for outward conformity to our culture's ideas of beauty. We might neglect the higher inward beauty, the spiritual beauty, the intellectual beauty, the emotional beauty. And then on the other side of it, if we're not aware at all, self-aware of any sense of hygiene or presence, then we might neglect good hygiene. We might neglect outward adornings that are modest and appropriate, advantageous to our appearance. Balance. All is balance. She is aware, but she apparently is not consumed with this disadvantage that she feels. She is also aware that her disadvantage is not fatal at all, that she has cultivated beauty. She is, in fact, aware of her beauty, that her beauty is found in the fact that her king sees her as beautiful, her bridegroom, her lover. She also has the disadvantage of family background, perhaps, because when she talks about why she is of a darker complexion, she says, my mother's children were angry with me. And a lot of commentators talk about this. It's not like my siblings, but my mother's children. That perhaps she was adopted in, or perhaps it was a second marriage or something in which they were angry, so she got the field work, she got the grunt work, she got the hard work, she got the work out in the sun. She says, I took care of the vineyards and I did a good job with that, but my own vineyard I didn't take care of. That is her own personal appearance, like some of the others who she felt looked better because they didn't have to go out and work in the field the way she had to go out and work in the field. So she feels these disadvantages in herself, but she yet knows and understands that there is a beauty there. And of course, that's going to be seconded by the chorus, the people of the chorus, others in the society, and she is going to be described as very beautiful, despite this that she senses is some sort of disadvantage that she has. And so she says to her lover, tell me, thou whom my soul loves, where you feed. Two things here. First of all, it's whom my soul loves. True love is a soul affair, soulish. Talk about soul mates. Talk about even between like Anne of Green Gables, who found a soul mate in another gal who was just like her. But yes, true love has to be soulish. It's a uniting of souls. It's a uniting of our higher being, because the mind is to rule over the body, because the body is fallen, and yet the mind has been renewed in Jesus Christ. If it's just the uniting of the lower beings, the body and the flesh, which is what the world views as this kind of relationship, and the sexual relationship, they make it very crass, they make it animalistic, as it were, bestial almost, because they just emphasize the lower aspect of man, the body, a preoccupation with the body, a preoccupation with outward adornments, which Peter says in his little letter, it's not a good idea that a woman is to not have a preoccupation with outward adornments that he describes of glitter in the hair and what all, but gold, but the inward soul, the cultivating of the soul. The soul has to have the first place of cultivation in order to have a right idea of who you actually are. And you can't know who you want to be with you for the rest of your life if you don't know who you are. Otherwise, the person you choose to be with you for the rest of your life is going to be someone who somehow fills your inadequacies. Okay? So for some people, they have to have the good-looking man or the good-looking girl at their side, and it's all vain, it's all vanity. And the reason they need to have them, they need to have a certain, you know, beauty, outward adornment, is because they themselves feel inadequate in some way, and this is what shores up their inadequacies, that I got me a trophy of a man or a woman. Okay? And then on the other side of that is that some will attach themselves to somebody who's completely troubled and has all kinds of problems, because that also helps their inadequacies, because they found somebody who's got more inadequacies than themselves, so they can feel good about themselves because they're going to help this poor person. Okay, and some of that can be disaster. And there's nothing wrong with working with folks. And he talks about it in his book too. We're very redemptive, and the Christian public is very redemptive in our relationships with people. But I have seen this happen. I have seen it happen where someone has decided they're going to redeem this girl, they're going to redeem this guy, and these people don't appear to me to want to be redeemed. They just appear to me to want to be constantly taken care of and never go forward with their problems, never get it fixed. And then what I've watched in these situations is I've watched a divorce take place, because in this one case that I can think of, the man has the woman and she's got all kinds of problems from her background, but she's a professing believer, but she never comes out of any of it. And so the marriage gets further and further split apart, and pretty soon she's off to the world completely. And now there's a divorce. So we need to know who we are in Christ and get comfortable with that, with our heavenly bridegroom, so that then we can have eyes to see and a better mind to think about who it is that we will live with for the rest of our lives as well. But you see that she has come to this in that she says to him, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loves." There's something soulish about this in the relationship she has with him. Her soul loves him. It's not just outward appearances. And then she says, "Where you feed." Where? She wants to know locations. Why does she want to know location? Because this is soulish, and because she wants to be with him. With him. Because marriage and these relationships are a partnership, and it has to do with being with each other. Who do you want to be with for the rest of your life? Because it's going to be a location, and it's going to be a close location with them. You know, when Christ chose his disciples, I remember a guy emphasizing this in a sermon long ago at Liberty. And he was talking, there's a text of scripture in the Gospels, and it says that Jesus Christ chose his disciples to be with him. It was a relationship. The way they were going to grow and become ready to go into the world to preach the gospel was by being with Jesus Christ. So she wants to be with him. You know, she wants to be with him. Where? At night in the bed? No, it's noonday, out by the flocks. Let me find out where you are. I just want to find out where you are so I can be close to you, so I can be with you. Okay? I laugh in my own heart. About me and Tara, of course, were separated by a state, Alabama, Georgia. So I would be working in the study, and she would be working in her hospital at her desk or whatever. And we would just have our phones on, or you can hear it, whatever it is. I can't even think right now. Speakerphone. And we would work for hours just with our phones on speaker. And we might talk, we might not talk, we might be doing our own thing, but then talk. But it was just the idea of a way to be with. It's just a way to be with. See, this is what she wants. Ryken writes, "In her inner turmoil about her physical appearance, she reaches out to the man she loves. The woman revealed a desire deeper than kisses. She wants to know where she can go and be with the man that she loves. She wants to see him face to face. Don't miss the deepest longing of the Song of Songs. It's not a sexual partner, but a soulmate. The sexual aspect of the relationship is inextricably bound in the soulish aspect of it as well. The marriage bed is a small percentage of this relationship. The relationship is what counts and will only produce a proper marriage bed. She's looking for somebody who accepts her as she is and who adores her, sunburnt and all. Whom, where do you feed your flock, and when do you cause them to lie down?" And we think that reminds me of Psalm 23. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters." Here is a first love. Here is a preeminent love. And there is I don't desire your companions. Don't make me like one who just, and there's various aspects of that we perhaps will talk later about. But I don't desire the others, your companions. I want you, chosen you. I want you. And so, and that's the way it is with us and the Lord as well, of course. We have lots of friends, and we have Christian friends, and we have dear friends, and we have close friends, but we have a first friend in the Lord that we want above all others. And so, and we sense our own sense of inadequacies with the Lord as well. You know, Isaiah, when he sees the Lord, says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." And when Job finally sees him, he says, I abhor myself. And David says, "Let your hand be on me instead of these poor sheep," when he had caused his people to fall. Peter said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And Paul said, "I'm not worthy, for I persecuted the church." And the church says, "We were by nature children of wrath as others, but God in mercy saved us." The church's beauty is found in the king's affection for us. That's where the beauty is found. And that's where, in a marriage relationship too, the wife is going to find her beauty in the affection that the husband has for her, the affection he casts upon her, and the way he casts upon her. When he says in verse 8, "If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women," he just casts aside all the stuff about being sunburnt and all of that, and just says, "O thou fairest among women, most beautiful lady, most beautiful lady." So we see these relationships and how that they're worked out, and we need to, as far as our relationship to the Lord, we want to know, and what we need to have in our soul, this statement, "O thou whom my soul loves, where are you? Where are you? You know, how can I be close to you? How can I be with you?" And he mentions that this is not just some kind of legalistic, okay, I'm going to give you 10 ways now to get closer to God. But it's the idea, again, of worship, cultivating a worshipful spirit toward the Lord, a real relationship in which you have a relationship to Christ. At times it's easy, at times it's very hard, and we feel very cold, and we feel like there's nothing there because of the fluctuations of our own flesh and circumstances. But anyways, the Lord can strengthen us in that. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for these admonitions from this song and this relationship that he's showing to us of the Shulamite and her beloved. And we pray that you would help us in our own relationships, that you would, in our own relationships, find our first love to be Christ and to find our stability there so that our other relationships can be more stable since we're stable with you, and that we would learn how to love like you love and to learn to love without having to have it reciprocal no matter what happens, because that's the way you love. And so we pray that you would strengthen us with this divine love and fill our hearts with it. And each one here, each one would find an absolute peace and joy and trust in the God who has provided a way to have a relationship through Jesus Christ our Lord, through the pardon and forgiveness of sins and the restoration to our bridegroom. So we pray that each one would be restored and brought near to this kind of love which our hearts long for. And we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.